and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We have reflected together on the antiquity of Samaria with its patriarchal heritage, its heritage of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We have spoken of its ancient city, Shechem, called Sychar in the Gospel of St. John, where he meets the woman at the well. This is the capital city of the entire northern kingdom, with its holy sites, including Jacob's Well, Mount Gerizim, and, quote, the plot of land that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, John 4, 5. Indeed, the northern kingdom's other name is Israel, making this point most powerfully, for the kingdom is named for Jacob's son, for Abraham's grandson, Jacob. By contrast, the southern kingdom's other name is Judah, a name which betrays that tribe's constant striving to be first in all things. Do you see the difference? The first, in a sense, names itself for an ideal. You know, all of the tribes of Israel. Whereas Judah names itself after itself. It would be as if you had founded a country and you called it to the greater glory of God. And I founded a country and called it Stephen, not even my religious name. As preeminent archaeologist Israel Finkelstein has written, although Israel was dominant for most of the time the kingdoms Israel and Judah existed, it remained in Judah's shadow in both the Hebrew Bible and consequently in the attention of modern scholarship. It was far larger, far more prosperous. Its populations were far more numerous, and yet it's treated as if, at best, an equal, but mostly as an underling. Why is that? Because the Judeans wrote the Bible. The consensus view among Bible archaeologists is that both the stories of the patriarchs and the stories of Moses were transmitted from the northern kingdom to the southern kingdom. And of course, Jesus and the 12, with the exception of Judas Iscariot, were all from the northern kingdom, as was the mother of God and her parents. With this storied lineage, all the greats, you know, you're from a family that has all of the greats. Where does this widespread Judahite disdain for Samaritans come from? After all, Shechem in Samaria is the capital of this great kingdom. And why does Jesus say in our gospel appointed for today, were there not 10 cleansed? And where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? The Greek word underlying foreigner here, by the way, the Holy Apostles translation said of another race. The Greek word underlying foreigner here is allogenes, literally meaning other than this nation, someone other than this nation. Now, to explain this reversal of our expectations, we need to turn our attention away from the northern kingdom's venerable antiquity and focus on its later years. In the latter 8th century, this is a century and a half before the Babylonians conquered Judah, in the latter 8th century, the Neo-Assyrian Empire utterly destroyed the northern kingdom, which was coterminous with the 10 tribes of Israel, forever after called the 10 Lost Tribes. The Assyrians then undertook a resettlement program, deporting the Israelites to Nineveh and beyond, and planting Assyrians, ethnic Mesopotamians, throughout the former kingdom, and then giving them, of course, the upper hand. Those who were not deported collectively became known as the Samaritans. To the Judahites, the Samaritans were at least doubtful, therefore, probably intermarried with Assyrians, and undoubtedly immoral. Consider the example of the woman at the well. She's one of those Samaritans, and she freely commits the sin of fornication. In any case, Samaritans lived on the edges of the Judahite society and its cult called Judaism. You know the history here. Following the Assyrian dismemberment of the northern kingdom, only the southern kingdom remained, comprising the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. Tragically, this last remnant of the Hebrew people, one tribe and its much smaller sister, would a century and a half later be conquered as well by the Babylonians. Seeing the deportation of one-third of their elite class to Babylon, the return of these Judahite people decades later marked the birth of Judaism. In the words of Yeheskel Kaufman of the Hebrew University in Jerusalem, the exile is the watershed. With the exile, the religion of Israel comes to an end, and Judaism begins. The southern kingdom did not, however, endure a resettlement program, and two-thirds of the original population were not deported. It is this quite diverse Hebrew life world where Jesus taught and preached. Essenes and Pharisees and Sadducees and who knows what all groups of Hebrews were not mentioned in the Bible. Our gospel lesson this morning is set in the historical northern kingdom. We read that Jesus passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. He was in the northern kingdom. There he encounters 10 lepers. Before we point out the obvious, that the setting for this narrative and the number 10, which Jesus repeats two or three times, refers to the 10 lost tribes. But let us first review the first century understanding of leprosy. Above all, leprosy signified an outer disfigurement, revealing an inner spiritual pollution. The victim was, by this fact, seen as permanently separated from God. They could only, gather in groups like themselves. They had to remain on the fringes of society. Included in the medical literature of classical antiquity, for example, we find this. Leprosy may be treated by applying the blood of virgins or of children to the infected skin. Clearly, this was seen as a disease of the soul, that the patient had sunk into immorality to the point that you could smell it, which of course alienated God. Now, I remind you that just because, we in our modern age, with the new name, Hansen's disease, look upon this as superstitious. But I remind you that in the Bible, things which are literally true also have a spiritual significance. Consider this scene from the book of Numbers, just to, you know, the patristic principle is to gloss scripture with scripture. If you want to understand scripture, go out and find other instances of that word or that scene. So consider this scene from the book of Numbers. Miriam and Aaron are talking behind Moses' back. The Lord hears this, and he appears to them, greatly provoked for the sake of his love of Moses. I speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings, allegorical or spirit or mysterious sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? So the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he departed. And when the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous. The passage says she was white as snow. We'll be discussing that next week. Notice that God doesn't point a finger at her with a lightning bolt proceeding from it. He departs. And she became leprous. Doesn't this reprise our passage in the gospel? Jesus saw them. We know that something has happened. They don't know. And as they went their way, they realized that they were no longer leprous. Interesting. This moral conception of leprosy was confirmed by the disease's respiratory symptoms. You see, our word respiratory contains a kernel of the ancient belief that our breath, it's, you know, in the middle of respiratory is spira. This word contains a kernel of the ancient belief that our breath, which is called in Greek our pneuma, clearly a spiritual word, and in Latin spiritus, is a constant reminder of our own divine nature. You see, the reason that we are animate and sentient instead of just pieces of clay that never moves and can't think is that God has breathed life into us. He has breathed into us a divine nature. And we are reminded of this fact with every breath we take. We recall that God created the world with his breath. God said, let there be light. And of course, Jesus brings the church into being by breathing on the apostles. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit, John 20:22. In the Vulgate translation, spiritus, receive the spiritus. Which is the translated breath. The breath of one suffering from leprosy, you see, had a putrid odor. They are dying inside spiritually. Moreover, the gateway of the pneuma or spiritus, the nose in a leper, rotted away. You know, diagnostically we say the septum is deteriorating, but you know, clearly the nose, the gateway, is rotting away. The conclusion was unmistakable to first century diagnosticians. These men had let demons into their lives through immoral living. Anytime we begin to live immorally, demons take up residence. We've carved out this space because we've pushed God out of our lives to that degree. By that same degree, demons have backfilled, we might say, spiritually. They have let demons into their lives through immoral living, and now the demons have completely taken over. They're leprous from head to foot, the bottoms of their feet, under their scalp, everywhere. Being healed then was not only restoration of one's former purity and innocence, and we recall the children and virgins, it involved a second creation of their bodies, for their old body had mostly rotted away. And perhaps these lepers had heard that Jesus had created eyes for a man who was born without them. You recall the scene in the man born blind? Jesus makes new eyes out of clay. John 9:6-7. But let us return to the main thread now that we understand the significance of the details. 10 men who were lepers lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When we consider that their ailment is incurable, we are struck by the offhanded way in which Jesus healed. And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. Certainly, he does not hold the circumstances of their local history against them. You know, the Judeans would have, the Judahites would have seen the Samaritans as filthy people. They're filthy people. They do things we would never do. But Jesus does not hold the circumstances of their local history against them. We would say, what goes into a man? Or Jesus says. But he does take issue with their behavior. What goes out of a man, what proceeds from a man. Matthew 15:11. In particular, he objects to their striking passivity. It is almost as if they were trained to behave this way, for they all behaved exactly the same way, except one. I've thought about this, and I said, but they have been trained this way. And doesn't Jesus take that into consideration? Well, no, because he's trying to make a point. This narrative is making a point, because it is their passivity that he objects to. They have all been trained in the Judahite cult. Sacrifices offered, all receive its putative healing and atoning effects. No one falls down and prostrates himself, and no one voices their thanks to God. This is in the nature of blood sacrifice religion. You know, sisters come up to me, we're very anxious because of some terrible thing. And I said, don't worry, I offered a goat. You're covered. Literally, that's the word that would be used. You're covered. What does this promote in the people? Passivity. What kind of a religion is this that nobody thanks God? And they have been trained this way since their youth. But one does behave correctly. One does understand what God has done for him. And this man's heart and conduct are the main reasons for this passage, for he exemplifies the kingdom of heaven religion, which Jesus is revealing to the human life world. The religion of personal encounter with God, of God's caring and loving, and ultimately of union with him. What do I mean by intimacy? Some people are uncomfortable with this word. Well, there is scarcely anything in the imagination that could surpass becoming one with someone else. When I was a very young man, a girl told me she fell in love with me. She said she just wanted to climb inside me and become one with me. This is the nature of love. This is the nature of love. To see somebody you just admire so much and love so much, who exemplifies everything good and also has a kind of certain chemistry with you. You don't want her to get away. You want to become one with her. You want to unite with her. What's that called? Marriage. One bone, one blood. One flesh. And this is what God wants from us. Have you ever heard of the marriage of heaven and earth? Why does Jesus constantly present his son as the bridegroom? This is marriage. This is love. This is what the mother of God experienced during her pregnancy, literally. Same blood, same flesh, same bone, beating in unison with one heart. Jesus cannot ignore the human history into which he has been born. As I've said repeatedly, Jesus is born at a certain time in history because the religion of God is almost lost. This is the thought world to which he must become intelligible. Petty issues of ethnicity, who descended from this man or that man, who has the great one, you know, as their ancestor, that is of no consequence to him. He has been sent to gather the lost sheep of the house of Israel, that is all of Jacob's children, that he famously will later reveal that he has sheep of another fold or flock, John 10:16, is the subject for a future reflection. Jesus has come to gather God's own, because God loves all his children. It is enough to say this morning that all of us were born with the image of our Father set upon us. And the strivings of our lives, and I mean all of us, mainly have to do with reuniting with him. And then upon this, really and truly unite with him, become one. We like to say that Christianity is about love. The beloved disciple tells us that God is love, 1 John 4:8. But are we alive to the one who loves us best? You know, he calls, and we might say texts us every day. But will we take the call? Will we reply every day? Will we be like the beloved? And here I'm betraying a different time and place. Are we sitting by the phone waiting for it to ring? Because that special person might call us. That is he the first thing on our mind and the last thing on our mind? Is it God, the beloved, that we think of when we wake up in the morning? And is he the last thing on our mind? Is he the last thought at the end of the day before we drift into dreams? To requite his great love for us, this is only to make a start. In this period, when that phone metaphorically is about to ring and Jesus is born into the world for the Father's great love for us, do we sit or stand with rapt attention? Are we filled with wonder? Do we want to write a love letter? That's what this season is for. Advent. He is coming. And I can't wait. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.